Congregation, boys and girls, those of you who have been receiving catechism instruction have learned that when God created us, He created us in His image. And you also learned that that image consists of three fundamental things: knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. In other words, God created Adam with the capability of knowing his Creator. He created him in a right relationship with him. Adam and Eve were righteous people. They knew God. They were in a right relationship with God. And they also were holy. In other words, they were wholly devoted to serving God, to obeying Him, to pleasing Him, and to walking in His ways. And as a result of the fall, man has lost the image of God. And so fallen man is now ignorant of God. He does not have a relationship with God. And he lives an unholy life. That's why when Jesus came into this world to be the Savior of sinners, he had to accomplish two things. On the one hand, he had to pay the penalty for the transgression of God's law. In other words, he had to deal with man's sinnership. That's the negative side. But on the other side, he also came to restore fallen sinners to become what God created us to be. And so the Holy Spirit makes us a new creature in Christ. What are the evidences of that? Well, we begin to know God again. It becomes our desire again to know Him. We begin to desire a right relationship with Him. And we recognize that from our side, that's an impossibility. But that in Christ, we can be restored into a right relationship with the God we now begin to know again. And we begin to love again. And the result of that will be a desire again to begin to live a holy life, a life that pleases God. And so Christ is a complete Savior. That's why He has two names, Jesus Christ. Jesus means He will save us from our sins, but Christ means that as the Anointed One, He also restores sinners. He restores that image of God. And how does He accomplish that? As prophet and as priest and as king. As prophet, He will teach us the knowledge of God. As priest, He will bring us into a right relationship with God. And as king, He will make us obedient unto God. And He will restore holiness. So you see, there's an exact parallel between the three offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, and precisely what we as fallen sinners need in order to be restored again. So let me repeat it. As prophet, He restores the knowledge of God. As priest, He restores the righteousness of God. And as king, He restores holiness. And it's remarkable how at His ascension that we see all three of those offices functioning. So with God's help, we're going to consider the ascension of Jesus Christ. Those two names, remember that. Savior, Jesus means Savior. Christ means the restorer. He saves and He restores. Jesus Christ. The ascension of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read again verses 50 and 51. And He, that is Jesus, led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. So we will consider the ascension of Jesus Christ. First of all, we see that he ascends as prophet, because right until the very moment that he is lifted from the earth, he is instructing, he is teaching his disciples. He is functioning as prophet. Secondly, he ascends as priest. Because what does he do? As he is lifted from the earth, he spreads his hands and he blesses them as a priest. So he teaches them as a prophet right up until the very moment. He teaches them as a prophet. He speaks to them as a prophet. And he blesses them as a priest. And he is carried up into heaven as a king. We know that, and we will look at three passages from Psalm 24, 47, and 68 that clearly indicate that he ascended in royal glory and in royal splendor. And rightfully, the ascension of Christ has been called the coronation day of King Jesus. The coronation day, the day on which he was crowned, and the day on which he took his place on his Father's right hand as the King of the universe. And so the ascension of Jesus Christ as prophet, as priest, and as king. We know, congregation, that Christ continued his prophetic ministry during those unforgettable 40 days for the disciples. Precisely how often he met with them, we do not know. Only some of those appearances are recorded. But if we look at the language of Acts 1, let me just turn there for a moment. It clearly states, we just read it together, Acts 1. To whom also he showed himself. Acts 1 verse 3. After his passion, that means after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So it's very well possible that he met with them daily, and that daily he spent time instructing them regarding the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So we could actually say this was their final course. For 3 years, the disciples had been in the seminary of the Lord Jesus Christ. For 3 years, they've been his students. Now, this is their final class. This is their final course in which Christ brings everything together for them. Now that he is arisen, now that everything all of a sudden makes sense, now he gives them their final instruction in order to prepare them for the work to which he has called them. And we know already from previous messages what the substance of that instruction was. Let's look at the verses again. In verse 44 he says, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." So during those 3 years, Christ had been constantly teaching them the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. He taught them the books of Moses. He taught them the Psalms. He taught them the prophets. He taught them how they all bore witness to him. It's all that he wanted them to understand. All of those scriptures are ultimately about me. And yet, they understood so little of it. But now you see, in a very special way, it says in verse 45, that he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, thus it behoove Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Giving us the two fundamental truths of the gospel, the two pillars on which the entire structure of the gospel is suspended. And then he says in verse 48, and ye are witnesses of these things. I'm sending you forth into the world. You must go into the world and you must preach the gospel to every creature. You must go and preach the scriptures. You must go and bear witness of me. You must go into the world and call sinners to repentance. And call them in their repentance to look to me. And to believe on me. And to believe in my name. And to declare to such sinners in my name that whoever believes in me will receive the remission of sins. And yet, there was still one missing ingredient. And what was the missing ingredient? Namely, the power of the Holy Spirit. In order for these men to do that, in order for them to go out into the Gentile world, a world that was wallowing in idolatry, to go into a world that was hostile to God, to go out into that world and to proclaim that gospel, they needed to be equipped to proclaim that gospel. And the beautiful thing here is that you see that Christ not only calls his servants to proclaim his word, but he also equips them. And that's what he's telling them in verse 49. He says, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So if those 40 days was their final semester in the seminary of the Lord Jesus Christ, we could say that in verse 49 he gives them their graduation message. As if to say, now that you have completed your course of study, now that I have finished my instruction, let me now prepare you for what is going to follow. And the first thing you need to do is you need to go to Jerusalem. And you must wait until you will be endued. That means till you will be clothed upon with power from on high. Because without that power, you would not be able to do what I'm calling you to do. But he gives them this wonderful promise. He's saying, I send the promise of my Father upon you. What a beautiful statement. How rich that statement is. Rich in truth. Rich in theology. I would hope that if you carefully look at that statement, that here we have another statement in which we clearly see the Trinity. All three persons are mentioned in that short sentence. I, the Son, send the promise of my Father, the Spirit, who is the Spirit of my Father. And we know that Christ is talking about the Holy Spirit from what we read in Acts 1. Because in Acts 1, the Lord Jesus says, wait for the promise of the Father, which is he you have heard of me. And then in verse 8 he says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea. So I, the Son, will send the Spirit, who is the Spirit of my Father. I will send that Spirit to you. I will endow you with that Spirit. I will endue you. I will clothe you. I will equip you to do what I am calling you to do. And if ever we see proof here of the absolute equality between the Father and the Son. Because elsewhere, Christ talks about his Father sending forth the Spirit. But here, the exalted Christ, just before he ascends, he says, I will send that Spirit. In Acts 2, when Peter preaches his sermon, he clearly makes the same statement. That he says, what you are witnessing here has been shed abroad by the exalted Christ. And that's why, by the way, we believe firmly in what we call the double procession of the Holy Spirit. That simply means this, that the Spirit proceeds not only from the Father, but he also proceeds from the Son. And Christ clearly articulates that in this statement. Another reason why this is a powerful statement and a remarkable statement is what you simply see here is that what is about to happen, Christ ascending on high, is the accomplishment of the good pleasure of a triune God. That's what redemption is. Redemption is the accomplishment of the good pleasure of a triune God. A Father who has sought salvation, the Son who has bought it, and the Spirit who has wrought it. An electing Father, a redeeming Father, a regenerating and sanctifying Spirit. And we know when you read those chapters in John, chapters 14 through 16, when you read them carefully, you can see when, as Christ is speaking, he's constantly moving between all three persons of the Trinity. It all comes together here. That's why Matthew 28, when he sends them forth to go into the world and to baptize the nations, he clearly says, you are to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so there we have the clearest articulation of the three persons of the Trinity coming from the very mouth of the Son of God. But notice again how he emphasizes here his Father. He was so conscious of that relationship. That was always on his mind, especially when you read the Gospel of John. Over and over and over, he speaks of his Father. He knew that he had come to do his Father's business, to accomplish his Father's purpose. He knew that his task as the eternal and living Word of God was to make the Father known, to reveal the Father. That's why in John 14, when Philip said, show us the Father and it will suffice us. That's why he was grieved, because that meant that Philip was not yet understanding what he was teaching. He said, Philip, how can you ask me this question? Have I been so long with you? Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He knew. He was the revealer of the Father. He knew that he had come to do his Father's business. He knew that he was sent by the Father. His goal was to bring glory to his Father. This was always uppermost on his mind. Now he's saying, I am going to send you the Spirit of my Father. And thereby also affirming his understanding that he had absolutely succeeded in what his Father sent him to do. There was no doubt in his mind whether upon his return into his Father's presence, whether his Father would permit him to send forth the Spirit. Oh, as the Son, he knew that he had merited the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit would be poured out, and we hope to commemorate that soon. And that Spirit has rendered and does render the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ fruitful. And that's why the prophetic ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ did not end with his ascension. He continues to be our prophet and our teacher through his Holy Spirit. So it is the exalted Christ who raises us up, his servants, who endues us even until this day with his Holy Spirit so that we can go forth into the world and proclaim his name and proclaim his gospel. And so through the ministry of the word, that's why in Ephesians 4, when Paul quotes Psalm 68 and talks about the ascension, he tells us Christ has ascended on high to give gifts, to merit gifts for the children of men. The gift of the gospel ministry. And so the exalted Christ continues to be the prophet of his church, the teacher of his church. And now he is doing it through his Spirit. That's why he said, I must go up. Nevertheless, he said, I'll tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. You see, when Christ was still on earth, he was only able to teach in one location at a time. But now you see that he has ascended on high. Now, through his Spirit, his prophetic ministry now literally reaches the very ends of the world. And we tonight, we are the beneficiaries of that ongoing prophetic ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear believer, what an overwhelming thought it is to know that when you are in glory, this exalted Christ will eternally be your teacher. He will eternally continue to be our prophet. As our eternal prophet, he will lead us deeper and deeper and deeper into the heart of God. He will be our teacher. He will be our instructor. So that in glory, there is an ongoing growth in the knowledge of God. And to think that that will never end, that he will forever lead us to those fountains of living water, those beautiful verses at the end of Revelation 7. He will lead us to those fountains of living water and cause us to drink eternally from them. But, as we see here, this teaching Jesus, this prophetic Jesus, is also a blessing Jesus. He is also a priestly Savior. And we see that clearly in our text. Because when he gives them their final instructions, their graduation message, if you will, then he leads them out as far as to Bethany. It says it so simply. He led them. He led them. He led them every step of the way. He led them to this special spot from which he would ascend into heaven. And he would continue to lead them. He always led them. That's what he does. That's what he does until this day. He leads us. He leads his people. He never leaves us to fend for ourselves. He leads us. He led them. He led them to this very special place. Now, this was not exactly in Bethany, but in the region of Bethany. And that was a very special place for all of them. That's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. That's where they had their most wonderful moments, to be able to go to the home of that of those two sisters and that brother, to know that there was a place where they were, where he was loved, where they were loved. It was a time where they would often spend times in prayer. They were not very far from the Garden of Gethsemane, where they had come so many times, even before Jesus went to the cross. And so it was a very special place for them where all of this happened. But also, congregation, it was also the place from which Christ began his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We call that Palm Sunday. That began here, at that location. And it was a triumphal entry. Christ, before he suffered and died on the cross, he entered Jerusalem as Israel's rightful king. But that triumphal entry very quickly changed. That triumphal entry, the very people who shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna," a few days later, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." That triumphal entry ended in the cross. But not so what's happening today. Now there will be another triumphal entry. But this time, as the King of Kings, he will ascend on high and he will enter into glory. And then it says it so beautifully, and he, this precious Christ, the exalted Christ, this Jesus that meant so much to these men, this Jesus so greatly loved by these men, this Jesus, he lifts up his hands and he blessed them. Congregation, what a stirring moment that must have been. A stirring moment for Jesus, but also for his disciples. Because we don't have to wonder for one moment what that blessing consisted of. Jesus fully understood that he had come to fulfill everything that was typified in the ceremonial law and also that was typified in the priesthood. He knew he was the ultimate priest. He knew that his priesthood was the ultimate fulfillment of the Old Testament priesthood. And what do we read in Leviticus 9? Leviticus 9, that chapter that describes for us, after Aaron and his sons had been properly prepared for their priesthood, and after God had given them the specific instructions about the offerings that we have considered with you, then we read this in Leviticus 9, verse 22. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. So after he performed the offering which God then ignited with fire, after he accomplished his priestly work in bringing those three offerings stipulated by God, what does he do then? He blesses the people. And we know what that blessing consists of. Number 6, verses 24 through 26. We pronounce that blessing upon you nearly every Sunday. Aaron would pronounce that blessing that would be pronounced every day thereafter. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up thy countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And that blessing communicated to the people of Israel that God was well pleased with those sacrifices. And that because of those sacrifices, he was able to be their God and he was able to bless them. But we have seen that Christ, by his one sacrifice, brought all those sacrifices together, the burnt offering, the meat offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. He brought them all together in one sacrifice. And with one sacrifice, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And now that that work is done, now that that work has been accomplished, now that his perfect sacrifice has been brought, now he fulfills his final obligation as God's appointed priest before he ascends on high. And what does he do? He pronounces that wonderful and amazing priestly blessing. And the word blessing is a wonderful word in the Greek language. It literally means he pronounced good words to them. Good words. Wonderful words. And how amazing are those words, congregation, of that blessing. I will come back to that in just a moment. Oh, how amazing it must have been for those disciples. They were familiar with that blessing. They had heard that blessing. Now he spreads his hands. He lifts up his hands. And he pronounces upon them those wonderful words. And so here we have the living Word of God. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate high priest, pronouncing that amazing blessing upon these men. But not only upon them, because that's how he ascends. He ascends on high with those two blessing hands. A congregation, again, how beautifully that affirms what he accomplished by his sacrifice. That's why Christ has rightly been called, he has been called the curse reverser. Because as sinners, God's curse rests upon us. And congregation, as long as you are not reconciled with God, the curse of God rests upon you. And that's why Jesus, in order to be the Savior of sinners, he had to take that curse upon himself. And that's why we read in Galatians 3 that he was made a curse. He became the embodiment of that curse. He fully identified himself with that curse. And what is the curse? The curse is God's negative word. If the word blessing here means a good word, that means the curse is an evil word or a bad word. It's a word of condemnation. And as long as we are not reconciled with God, congregation, then you are subject to that curse. And as I've said to you here before, when God's curse rests upon us, his judgment is inescapable. And that's why, in order to save sinners, that's why Jesus had to be subjected to that curse not only, but he was made a curse. He became the embodiment of that curse. And that's why the lightning of God's wrath struck him on Calvary's cross. Because God can only respond to sin one way, and that's in wrath. And when he saw his Son there as the mediator of sinners, the curse that rested upon him as mediator demanded God's judgment. And now, what does he do? As he is lifted up by the power of God, as he is lifted up from off the earth, how does he leave? He leaves as a blessing Savior. He leaves with his hands spread out. What hands? Hands that were pierced. Hands that bore the marks of his suffering on the cross. Marks that were the visible evidence that he was made a curse. But also the visible evidence that by his perfect sacrifice he had silenced that curse. And that's why now, as he ascends on high, this Savior can now pronounce a blessing upon sinful men and upon a sinful earth. Congregation, the people in this world do not know, do not realize what they owe to those two hands. Because congregation, those hands are still stretched out. And the very fact that there is mercy for the ungodly, the very fact that God provides even for the ungodly, even for men and women that hate him, that despise him, that trample upon his precepts, it's all because of those pierced hands, all because of those blessing hands. Because apart from those blessing hands, apart from those pierced hands, apart from the cross, apart from the shedding of the Savior's blood, God could only deal with this world in wrath. There would be no mercy, not even for the ungodly. And so even God's common blessings cannot be divorced from the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though for many those blessings are not saving. But even those common blessings, because apart from Christ, God can only consume the sinner in His wrath. But this is especially precious for the believer. Oh, your Savior has ascended on high with His hands spread out, pronouncing that astounding blessing. And this continues, because everything He does continues. Because we must not think that by ascending on high that Christ's priestly work was finished. No, just as He will forever be the prophet of His people, He will forever be our priest. Because as I've said before, the essence of the priesthood is not sacrifice. It was only added because of sin. But the essence of the priesthood is to bring us into fellowship and communion with God. And here the ascending high priest, the ascending Lord Jesus Christ, is communicating in that blessing. He is communicating God's favor, especially upon those disciples and especially upon His church. And therefore, dear believer, that why? Because of our ascended Christ, who is now at the Father's right hand. That's why God blesses you. And that's why He keeps you. That's why He causes His face to shine upon you. That's why He is gracious unto you. That's why He lifts up His countenance upon you. And that's why He gives you peace. All because of your exalted high priest at the Father's right hand. Those blessing hands are stretched out over His church at this very, very moment. A congregation, as I've tried to explain to you, the Father beholds those hands. And He is so well pleased with His Son. He is so well pleased with His sacrifice that His intercession cannot fail. And so because of Him, God can freely be gracious to us sinners. He can freely bestow His favor upon us. All because of this precious, precious high priest, who has an unchangeable priesthood, the apostle writes, who has an everlasting priesthood. So not only will He eternally be our teacher, but He will eternally be our priest. He will eternally be the one who brings us and keeps us into everlasting fellowship with God. And finally, He also ascended as king, as prophet, and as priest, and as king. We know that Christ was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek wasn't just a priest. No, Melchizedek was also a king. We read in Genesis 14, verse 18 and 19, Melchizedek, king of Salem, was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God. So here, Melchizedek, as God's appointed priest, pronounces a blessing upon Abraham. And so was the Lord Jesus Christ, is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the King of Righteousness. In other words, just like Melchizedek, our Savior is a royal priest, a kingly priest. So let's look at three passages that gives us some insight on what that ascension looked like. We must, boys and girls, you must not just think that Jesus just stood there with his disciples and that all of a sudden he started going up. Oh, this was a glorious, this was a spectacular moment, congregation. This was a moment in which Christ, the exalted Christ, was surrounded with brilliant glory. Oh, what a majestic moment this was. So Psalm 24 verses 9 and 10, we read prophetically of what this all was. The ascension of Christ. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. And listen what it says. And the King of glory shall come in. The King. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So the Lord Jesus Christ, a prophet, priest, but also a king, a glorious king. This is the crowning day, the day of coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, in Psalm 47 verse 5, let me go there a second, 47 verse 5, we read this. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. A prophecy about the ascension. God is gone up with a shout. It is God, it is God, it is Emmanuel. And so the one who is ascending, not only is he a man, in his human nature, he ascended from earth to heaven. But it was God and man united in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says here, he went up with a shout and with the sound of a trumpet. Well, what was the shout? Well, in Psalm 68, verse 17, we have further insight. It says, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them in the holy place. So thousands of angels, that cloud that took him away is not one of those fluffy clouds that we see in the sky. This is the glory cloud. This is the cloud that rested upon Mount Sinai. This is the cloud that rested upon the tabernacle. This is the glory cloud, a cloud consisting of thousands of angels. And as the Savior ascends, they are shouting. They are shouting and they are worshiping Him. And He arises and He ascends with the sound of a trumpet. And in heaven, the angels await him, and they greet him with that chorus. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Oh, what a moment that must have been when he returned into the presence of his Father. What must it have been for him to return to where he came from, but now coming back as a victorious Savior, victorious over sin, victorious over Satan, victorious over the grave, victorious over hell, returning as the one who accomplished his Father's business, who could say to his Father upon his return, Father, I have accomplished the work that thou didst send me to do. Father, I have accomplished thy business. Father, I have given myself as a ransom. A congregation. What joy there must have been in the Father's heart as he received his Son. What an unbelievable, what an inexpressible reunion that must have been. We cannot even begin to fathom what that must have been. We cannot even begin to fathom how well pleased the Father is with His Son. How well pleased He is with the work that He has accomplished. But we have to realize that He did not return all by Himself. No, He returned as mediator. He left heaven by Himself. But now He carries with Him his entire church. He carries with him his entire bride in him. His entire church, as it were, is brought into the very presence of God, into the very bosom of God. What an extraordinary truth that is. And we need to wrap this up. And so, congregation, dear believer, it is not only Emmanuel in the cradle, God with us, Emmanuel as he walked upon earth, God with us, Emmanuel on the cross, God with us, Emmanuel coming out of the grave, but it's Emmanuel who has gone on high, God with us, Emmanuel who has succeeded in his work, Emmanuel in whom God and man are reunited forever with an unbreakable bond. He returned as your Emmanuel. He returned as your victorious mediator. Dear believer, he carried you with him into the very presence of God. So that's what he has accomplished. By his perfect work, he brings human beings back where God created us in Adam. He brings us back into the presence of God. He brings us back into fellowship with God. He brings us back into communion with God. He brings us back into an everlasting and unbreakable covenant relationship with God. And now we know that this precious Christ is in heaven on our behalf. Now we know that he represents us there. He is our warranty, if I may put it that way. His presence, dear believer, is your warranty that your salvation is absolutely secure in him. And he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And that's what he has done. He has gone on high, dear believer, to prepare a place for you. And that's why that reservation in your name cannot possibly be canceled, because he is the one who guarantees that reservation. And we know that where the head is, the body must ultimately follow. That's how it is in natural life. And because our head has gone on high, that means that the body must absolutely follow. And that's why we can be so certain. And that's why the ascension is our warranty that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so the Son of God descended into hell and then ascended into heaven. He descended into hell to save hell-worthy sinners. And because of what he's accomplished, hell-worthy sinners can not only be reconciled with God, but we who deserve hell because of the redeeming work of Christ, instead of going to hell, dear believer, you will go to heaven. You will go and be where he is. You will forever be with him. He who descended in your place has ascended in your place. And that's why, because of that amazing work, you will once dwell in that new paradise. That new paradise that is so marvelously described in the book of Revelation. That new paradise into which that new Jerusalem will descend. That new paradise in which Christ will be all and in all. When we will experience the ultimate outcome of his redeeming work. In Adam, we were God's image bearers. And we enjoyed his presence. And we enjoyed his favor. And we enjoyed his daily communion. We lost that. And through the second Adam, through this Savior, He has recovered everything that we have lost. And that's why, in and through Him, we shall once enjoy what God originally intended Adam and Eve to enjoy, and which His redeemed people will enjoy forever, all because of a Savior who gave Himself as a sacrifice for sin, as a Savior who endured God's wrath in your place, who paid the penalty for your sins, but also a Savior who, as prophet, priest, and king, is restoring you to be God's image bearer until that day comes in glory when, as the redeemed people of God, you and I will bear that image perfectly again, all because of a Savior whose name is Jesus Christ. Oh, my dear congregation, is this Savior your Savior? That's a question that needs to be answered. That's something you must know. Because apart from this Savior, you will perish. And even though the good news of the gospel is still being proclaimed to you because of this exalted Christ, and the good news is that no matter how much you have sinned, the good news is that if you come to Him in the way of repentance, and if you believe in Him, God will fully and freely pardon you because of that Christ. But woe unto us if we die without having believed on Him. Woe unto us if we have not kissed God's Son. Because then we will meet the Savior as our judge. And then this Christ will condemn us to hell. That's a very unsettling truth, but it's the reality. Because unless you believe in Him, you will have to endure forever what Christ endured for His people on the cross. But the wonderful thing is that this Christ is still proffering peace and pardon to you. This Christ is still stretching forth His hands. This Christ is still saying to you, "Come unto Me, sinner. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He that comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out." And dear believer, oh, I hope that in some measure I have succeeded in telling you a little bit about the preciousness of our ascended Christ. Oh, that you would rejoice in Him, that you would rejoice in the fact that your Savior represents you at the Father's right hand. And I hope to say a lot more about that on Sunday when I will explain Article 26, which is about the intercession of Christ. But let me finish by saying this. I believe that far too little do we focus on our ascended Savior. The more we focus on Him, the more stable our spiritual life will become. The more we begin to understand that our salvation is absolutely secure in that ascended Christ on the Father's right hand. And so thanks be unto God for the unspeakable gift of His Son, who died, who rose again, who ascended on high, and who is now seated at the Father's right hand.